Well, if you're following along in your Bibles, this morning we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. We're also going to be looking at chapter 22, where we learn not only about the birth of Isaac in that latter chapter, but two more pivotal events, Sarah's spat with Hagar and Abraham's covenant with Abimelech. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to be reading the entire chapter this morning. I'm simply going to be giving you a summary of its contents. As the Lord had promised Sarah, she conceived and bore a son to Abraham when he was at the ripe young age of 100. The baby's name was Isaac, which, as you know, means laughter. That should be, the reason for that should be obvious. I mean, anytime you have a child when you're 100 years old and your wife is in her 90s, that's certainly worthy of at least a chuckle. Maybe not the birth itself. That was probably anything but funny, as you women well know, but the prospect of having a child at such an old age was laughable, at least at first. Well, she had the baby, and when the baby was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised Isaac as God had commanded him. The child was eventually weaned from Sarah, and Abraham made a feast in commemoration of the event. According to Hebrew custom, this would have been at the end of either Isaac's second or third year, and it would have been Isaac's first introduction to solid food. Whenever a baby was weaned off of its mother's milk, generally they made a big deal out of the baby's being able to eat solid food for the first time. Now, you need to understand this in its context. Doesn't mean they drug out the fatted calf and killed it, and the child began at that point to eat meat. More than likely, it was probably the same sorts of things that we feed our children at that age today. Things like cereal, grains, rice, no doubt cooked in milk as well. So this would have been a big event in the life of any child. And so, again, Abraham, according to that custom, threw a feast for this event. Speaking of Isaac, he also had a brother, as you recall. By all accounts, thought to be an illegitimate brother, but a brother nonetheless. This was the son of Hagar, based on the union between Abraham and Hagar. A union that was born out of unbelief. A union that was born out of a lack of trust in God's promises. Ishmael at this time would have been between 15 and 17 years old, a teenager. Now, why is it important that he was a teenager? Well, we can see him acting like a teenager, can't we? No offense to all you teenagers here, but in typical teenage form, we read that he was mocking. And what was he mocking? We don't know. And I would add that there's really no telling what he was mocking. He was a teenager. Teenagers often find things funny that the rest of us don't find funny. Right? Teenagers often make big deals out of things that really big deals should not be made of. Teenagers have a lot of nervous energy, and it's quite likely that this was the case here. Ishmael was apparently mocking, I seem to believe, that Ishmael was actually mocking Isaac's weaning. I believe that to a large degree, both Ishmael and Hagar were resentful of Isaac's birth. Can you imagine being in Ishmael's shoes? I mean, by all accounts, legally, Ishmael should have been Abraham's heir. Now, we knew that that wouldn't last very long because of this promise of Isaac. But you can only imagine now Isaac is being weaned. Ishmael probably sees the handwriting on the wall and recognizes immediately that he's no longer the most important person in the family, as the heir would have been. Most commentators feel as though Sarah had always resented Hagar as well, and would have taken any opportunity to get rid of her and the son that threatened Isaac's status. Of course, the Lord intervened and told Abraham not to be distressed over the fact that Hagar wanted to get rid of, Sarah wanted to get rid of Ishmael and Hagar. The Lord says, don't let that bother you too much, because I'm also going to make a nation out of Ishmael and his people. God reiterated to Abraham that while Isaac would indeed be the one through whom all his descendants would be named, Ishmael would also be blessed. And so, taking God at his word, what did Abraham do? Well, he packed some food and water for Hagar and Ishmael and sent them on their way into the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water ran out and thirst had begun to weaken Ishmael, Hagar left him under one of the bushes. He was probably exhausted. In that area, it depends on the season, of course, but in that area it can get quite hot. If you were out at all yesterday or the day before, if you've been out in this weather, you know how quickly it can debilitate you, especially if you're older. I learned this past weekend at a family reunion, I can't stay out in the sun as long as I used to. I mean, it just zapped all the energy out of me. You can imagine being in Ishmael's shoes. Even at 15 to 17 years old, he's wandering around in the wilderness of Beersheba. The water runs out. We would like to think that most of the water he was sharing with his mother, but the water ran out. He gets depleted. Can't go any further. She puts him under a bush, and then she walks away. We're told she walks away a bow shot distance. What is a bow shot distance? How far an arrow can typically fly. Now, how far is that? Well, I was kind of tickled to read that among the Jewish commentators, some of them said the average Jewish hunter at this time, the average Hebrew hunter, could fire an arrow at a half a mile. And I'm like, no. I mean, even by today's standards, 700 yards would be a feat. No, they're Hebrews, they're not Jews. Yeah, right. So even the Hebrew couldn't shoot an arrow a half a mile. I mean, even with the long bows that were in use during this particular time, they feel like the range was probably in the neighborhood of 250, 350 yards. But still, she walked away, leaving Ishmael under this bush because she couldn't stand to watch him die. We can understand that. We know, according to what we read here, that both of them were crying. Hagar's crying because she's about to lose her son. Ishmael's crying because he's probably scared to death. There seems to be no relief anywhere. And so, what did the Lord do? Well, in response to the crying, God dispatched an angel of the Lord who asked Hagar why she was crying. Now, let's just stop there. Did the angel of the Lord not know why she was crying? Of course he did. So why do we so often read these passages where it seems like what should be known is not known? Well, the angel's simply trying to extract from Hagar, get Hagar to openly confess why it is she's crying. Doesn't mean that there's a lack of knowledge there. The angel said to her, and that's going to become more important in just a minute, the angel said to her, "Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Oh, are you as excited as I am to read that? If not, again, you need to slow down and read what's said here. This is an angel of the Lord who, if this is an angel of the Lord, indefinite article, this angel of the Lord should have said, arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for his God will make a great nation of him. No. It's almost as though we have these accidental references to deity. This angel of the Lord, as we'll see in just a little bit, the angel of the Lord actually says, I will make a great nation of him. Now hold that thought. We'll get back to that in just a minute. What happened next? Well, at that instant, God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water and gave Ishmael a drink. As God had promised, Ishmael grew up. He lived in the land of Paran as an archer, and he was introduced to his Egyptian wife by his mother. Ishmael's descendants became known as... anybody know? Ishmaelites. That's cheating. Of course they were Ishmaelites. What's another more common name for them? The Arabs. The Arabs. What is the name? What does the designation Arab mean? Anybody know? It means nomad. It means a wanderer. And so Ishmael's descendants became known as the Arabs or the nomads. If you'll recall what God said of Ishmael in Genesis 16:12, it's really easy to see why there's been so much conflict in the Middle East. You know, people today often wonder, what is it geopolitically that causes all the strife in the Middle East? And you hear all kinds of things like politics, like oil, like this, that, and the other thing. No, this conflict exists because God said it would always exist. Why? Well, Genesis 16:12, God said that Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man and that his hand would be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he would live in hostility toward all his brothers. And that's exactly what we see even to this day. The Muslim nations, typically those of Arab descent, they have a deeply rooted hatred for the children of Isaac. Why? Because that jealousy still lingers. You have to stop and ask yourself why those who occupy the richest lands in the world, the OPEC nations, you have to ask yourself why it is that they so despise this group of people that by and large occupies, by comparison, a landmass the size of a postage stamp. It goes far deeper than oil or minerals or anything of that nature. This is a deep-seated hatred, a deep-seated conflict that has its origins in God's promise that Ishmael's descendants would always go to battle against the descendants of Isaac. In verses 22 through 34, we read about Abraham's covenant with Abimelech. Here we read that Abimelech, along with the commander of his army, came to Abraham, and after acknowledging the favor that God had obviously shown to Abraham, Abimelech announced the conditions for the covenant that they would make together. The only thing Abimelech wanted was Abraham's assurance that he would never deal falsely with him or his descendants, and that he would treat them with the same kindness that Abraham had received. Abraham had one thing to say to Abimelech before the covenant was finalized. Apparently, Abraham had dug a well, and at some point, unbeknownst to Abraham, this well had been taken over by Abimelech's servants. As payment to Abimelech for the well and as witness to Abraham's ownership of it, Abraham gave Abimelech 7 ewes. I don't know whether he felt that he was wrong in digging the well. I don't know whether he thought that maybe they took it back by right, but he wanted to buy this well back, so he says, here's 7 ewes. That was a traditional form of payment back then. The covenant was then sealed with an oath, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander, returned to the land of the Philistines. The place where the well was dug was named Beersheba. Beersheba means the well of seven, or the well of oaths, depending on how you translate that. As you know, it was quite common to name places after significant events that had occurred there. And we'll see that with the sacrifice of Isaac as well. Well, this brings us to Genesis chapter 22. Arguably, one of the most important passages in all of Scripture comes to us here in Genesis chapter 22. This is where we read about Abraham's offering of Isaac. And instead of reading this account and commenting afterward, let's just read it together, and I'll kind of pause as we go along making comment. In verses 1 and 2, we read this. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, stop there. Let me just ask you this. And I want your answer to be honest. I don't want you to raise your hands or anything. I mean, that would be silly. But I really want you to think about this. What would you do as a parent? The rest of you can just imagine what this would be like. But what would you do if the Lord asked you to sacrifice your only son? That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? That is a horrific thing to think about. Those of us who are fathers, we love our children. The last thing we could ever think to do, or even be asked to do, would be to sacrifice an only child. I mean, if you're being honest, this would have to pose a huge challenge to your faith, right? I mean, the fact that Abraham had already lost another son, Ishmael, and this at God's direction as well, that would have made this command even more unbearable. And before we talk about that any further, let me just share with you another interesting point about what we read in these two verses. Abraham is instructed to take Isaac where? To the land of Moriah. Where's that exactly? Where's the land of Moriah? The land of Moriah is Jerusalem. Not around Jerusalem. The land of Moriah is Jerusalem. In fact, Mount Moriah was the location of the first temple built by Solomon in 957 BC. And then following the completion of the temple, Mount Moriah became known by its better known name, and that is Mount Zion. So Abraham's commanded to go and do this thing, and what was his response? We'll keep reading at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Again, what we can see here is Abraham operating in complete faith. No hesitation, no questions. He's operating in complete faith. He gets up early in the morning, he saddles his donkey, he splits the wood that's necessary for the burnt offering. He takes Isaac along with his two servants to the location of the sacrifice. He travels 3 days. He arrives at the location and he says to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there to worship, and we will return to you. Folks, this is gargantuan faith. Don't underestimate the kind of faith that we're witnessing here. Not only does Abraham possessed the faith necessary for him to obey God, but he also, even at this preliminary point in the test, he knows that God will not allow him to take his son's life. He knows. How does he know? God had promised him. Not only that he would have this son in his old age, not only would this son be named Laughter, but this son would be the father to all of Abraham's spiritual offspring. He knew. As a matter of fact, his faith was so strong, if you were to ask Abraham at this very instant why he's doing what he's doing, he would have told you, don't worry about it. I'm not worried about it. I know that God will make good on his promise. This is evident in what he said to these people left behind. My son and I are going over there to worship, and we will return to you. Verses 6 through 8. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he says, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Now, hold on just a minute. Suspicious is not the word I would use here. Paranoid. You're with your dad. You've probably made burnt offerings before. You know how the thing works. Okay, we've got the wood. Check. Got the fire to light the wood. Check. Dad, what's up? Right? I mean, the thing that makes it comical is we know how it ends. We can laugh about it. I would imagine that Isaac is very nervous at this point, and they walk on together. Now, here's another thing that rarely goes noticed. You'll notice that we're told they're walking together. What would you do if you were in Isaac's shoes? Folks, I'm not going to lie. It would be a supreme case of feet don't fail me now. I'd be running at breakneck speed away from my 100-year-old dad who's about to kill me. But notice his faith as well. Notice his faith that's informed and influenced by his father's faith. Dads, don't underestimate this. Your children, although they can never have faith through you, your children can learn a great deal about your own demonstration of faith. Even to the point where they will follow you wherever you lead. Even in situations of danger. Don't take that for granted. That's a wonderful gift. If that's the kind of relationship that you've been able to cultivate with your children, especially your young men, that's a wonderful thing. Now, certainly there's nothing salvific there. There's nothing meritorious in Isaac following his dad's faith. We're not saying that. But it is still remarkable that we can see they're walking together. And certainly we can see how unwavering Abraham's faith was. Even at this point, he had no way of knowing exactly how things would happen. But he knew that God would make good on his promise. He knew that. He knew that Isaac was the promised child from whom Abraham's descendants would come. He knew that Isaac would be the one who would make him the father of many nations. And he trusted that God would reveal his divine plan to him in due time. Now, some commentators have speculated that it's feasible to suppose that Abraham thought there might be a lamb waiting for them there when they got there. I don't really think that's even necessary to say that. Why? I suspect that Abraham believed simply in God's promise. Now, what was going through his mind? I mean, am I going to plunge the knife into my son and my son's going to miraculously survive? Am I going to kill my son, at which point God's going to raise him from the dead? We really don't know. That's all speculative. But he knew that God would intervene at some point. Abraham was obedient right up to the point of plunging the knife into his only son. Verses 9 through 14, they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac. There again, great faith on both of their parts. You know, at that point, it's pretty clear what Abraham's got in mind. Laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord, note the definite article here, the angel of the Lord, it appears in the original language as well. Who is the angel of the Lord? It's pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. How do we know? Well, look what happens. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. Now, note carefully the mixing of pronouns here. Very important. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That's purely intentional. That is designed to promote the deity of this angel of the Lord. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Well, in the verses that follow, the angel of the Lord appears a second time from heaven. He reminds Abraham of the promise that he had made to him earlier concerning his being the father of many nations. And then Abraham returns to his home at Beersheba. So let me just ask you, what's the actual significance of this event in terms of the unfolding of God's plan of redemption? Huh? God gave his own son. Okay, that's a picture. Ian? Okay, Steve stole your answer. Yeah, it was a way of making good on that covenant that he was making with Abraham. Yeah, he provided himself. That's really important because no other substitutionary sacrifice would have sufficed. Only the sacrifice of he who was God of very God himself could appease the wrath of a thrice holy God. So first, this is clearly a foreshadowing of God sacrificing his own son at Calvary. Second, it's incontrovertible proof that this kind of faith is not innate in us, but given by God, not only to Abraham, but to all of Abraham's spiritual offspring. That is, this faith is God's gift to all who by His grace alone are enabled to believe and trust in the Son for salvation. Look at Romans chapter 4. Go ahead and turn over there. Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul talks a great deal about this. Now, bear in mind here in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing this primarily to those who believed and taught that Abraham's faith was the result of works. Remember how big a problem that was in the early church? There were still people, mainly because of the influence of the Judaizers, those Jews who had become Christians but could not relieve themselves of this idea that the law, that is the ceremonial law, had been done away with in terms of any spiritual significance. Jesus came as the fulfillment of the law. And so everything that happened in the sacrifice of Christ fulfilled all the types and the shadows and the pictures that are in the Old Testament. So Paul's speaking to this mentality that people had that salvation is still the result of works. And he says, what then shall we, beginning at verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. What's Paul saying there? Well, he's saying that Abraham's faith had another source. It wasn't in his righteous works. Abraham's faith came from somewhere outside of himself. Again, if Abraham was able to do anything that God would reward with the gift of faith, then Abraham would have every reason to brag. Abraham would have every reason to boast. Abraham could have told everyone around him and his successive generations, he could have left it in writing that if you want the faith that I had, then all you have to do is A, B, C, D, whatever. But he knew that wasn't the case. He knew that his faith was the byproduct of something having been done to him, not something he did. Please, please, please remember that as a hallmark of your faith. Understand that your faith, the faith that you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you contributed nothing to that. I think it was Augustus Toplady who said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. Otherwise, you could boast. Otherwise, you could brag about having been able to do something to merit God's eternal favor. In verses 9 through 12, Paul goes on to make the point that Abraham was accounted righteous while uncircumcised. And we talked about how mind-blowing that would have been to the average Jew to suggest that Abraham could have saving faith apart from going through the ritual of circumcision was unthinkable. Why? Because they were so works-oriented. They believed and taught that in order for you to be saved, you have to do. The first thing being circumcision. Read with me as I read the remainder of the chapter, beginning at verse 13. Paul writes, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham, or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was also delivered up for us because of our offenses and was raised for our justification. Now, if you want a condensed version of that, a simpler way to understand that, just read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Let me read it to you now. And again, it boggles my mind. I am astonished at how many professing believers simply don't grasp these 10 verses. It's criminal that people would reject so clear a teaching about the nature of saving faith. Listen to what Paul writes here. You've read it a million times, I know, but we're going to read it again. Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. How dead? Dead. What's dead mean? Dead. I wish I could make that clear, but dead is pretty determinative, is it not? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. That is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, two of the most treasured words in all of Scripture, and especially in this passage. This is a dismal picture, is it not? You were dead. Dead. Not sick. Not just needing medicine. Not just needing help. You were dead and were thus unable to contribute anything to your being not dead. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I can't for the life of me, and I've been thinking about this for 40 years, I cannot for the life of me understand why anyone would read a passage like this and still insist that their faith is based on something they have done. I just can't fathom that. And by the way, this includes the decision to say a prayer. This includes the decision to walk an aisle. The only way any man will ever decide to follow Christ is if and when God wakes them up from spiritual death unto newness of life in Christ. That's the only way it works. And I've told you before, people who don't believe this have even created erroneous theological constructs to try to explain how they can possibly not believe what Paul writes here. They say, oh, it's this thing called prevenient grace. I was told, again, not too long ago, somebody said, well, you just don't understand prevenient grace. I said, well, aside from understanding that it's biblically erroneous, you're right, I probably don't understand it. I understand what you mean by it, though. And what do they mean by it? Well, prevenient grace is where God does temporarily awaken someone who is dead in trespasses and sins, which that's problematic on the surface, is it not? When you awaken a dead man, what is he no longer? He's not dead anymore. But under the doctrine of prevenient grace, God wakes them up long enough to give them the decision. Will you believe in my son now? If yes, which by the way is a work. If you say yes, you live forever. If you say no, you're dead again. And they say this cycle can happen over and over until the person finally believes, which again is a work. Because at the end of the day, you still have to ask people, why did you believe? You ever ask people that? No, I was saved because I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, again, because I recognized I was a sinner. Why? Well, what do you mean, why? Who told you you were a sinner in need of a Savior and that Savior was no one else but Jesus Christ? Well, I heard the gospel. Well, why did you hear it and respond to it the way you did and other people don't? I mean, at the end of the day, you're going to have to put something in that box, right? Well, the reason I did that is because I'm smarter than everybody else. That can't be the case. So now your salvation is based on your intelligence. Well, no, I'm not saying that. No, that's exactly what you're saying. There's only been one man who is able to perform any work sufficient to satisfy God's righteous demands. And that man was the God-man, Jesus Christ. Also the spotless Lamb of God. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God who was the only suitable sacrifice for your sins and mine. God is satisfied with His work, not your work. This is why Isaiah said, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If we are to be found righteous on the day of judgment, it will only be to the extent that God has been pleased to clothe us in the righteous robes of Christ Himself. It will only be because He is righteous that any of us are even able to be deemed righteous. Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Where did he get that faith? He received it by God's grace alone. Remember what Jesus said about Abraham? You know, people say, well, okay, no, because people in the Old Testament were saved by works. Oh, yeah? Abraham, the first person really mentioned in Scripture as a genuine, bona fide possessor of God-given faith, Jesus said of him, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. What? Well, you're not even 40 years old, and how do you say you know Abraham, right? Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham knew what was up. You think when Abraham saw that ram caught in the thicket, he thought, oh good, a ram. We'll kill that instead of my son. No, it went much deeper than that. He saw that ram caught in the thicket, and he says, by way of his naming that place, my God's going to provide. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what His name will be. I don't know any of that. But I know that there will be a sacrifice sufficient to save all of God's people. If you have been enabled to believe, you owe that to God and His grace. And again, that's another thing that boggles my mind. Why would anybody want to take credit away from Christ? Even the staunchest Arminian says, no, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and I love my neighbor as myself. And no, all credit for my salvation goes to God and God alone. Really? Then why are you so vehemently opposed to the doctrines of grace? Have you ever wondered that? Why are so many people prone to pick on Calvinists? Once again, We are not nearly as vehemently opposed to our Armenian brothers and sisters. Those that we know are our brothers and sisters who just don't have their theology correct. Think back for some of you. Well, let me just ask the question again. How many of you were Armenian before you came to know the doctrines of grace? Most of us. That's just the human condition. We default to that. Yep, God called, I answered, and if I hadn't answered, I wouldn't be saved today. It's just a fundamental misunderstanding of what Scripture teaches. And contrary to the caricature that's painted about Calvinists, we don't have 10 heads with horns and go around chewing up Armenians and spitting them out. Some of you younger men who are in that cage stage might be doing that still. But stop. Stop. The doctrines of grace are beautiful. The doctrines of grace are wonderful. The doctrines of grace are freeing. I mean, the moment I learned that I didn't do it, but God did, how freeing is that? Oh, but yeah, but then you say, once saved, always saved, and you can just go live any old way you want. No, because there's another aspect to that. We who believe are also indwelled by God's Holy Spirit, who prevents us from acting like the world, who teaches us and leads us and guides us into growing in sanctification. You got to take the whole thing before you start picking snippets out and accusing people of believing things that they don't believe. I've told you before, I've had conversations with those who would identify as Armenians. Well, that's probably I've adopted some of the world's terminology. Who would call themselves Armenians only to find out that they're not Armenian at all. Because you roll it back far enough and you just ask them, look, so at the end of the day, would you admit that for you to get up and walk that aisle or to say that prayer and mean it, you had to first be operated on by God Himself? Yeah. Yeah. I even had one guy say, duh. Well, then you're not really who you think you are. Welcome away from the dark side.